That's where we're going to be studying this morning, Matthew chapter 17. It's good to see all of you here today. We've got a great number with us. We're glad that you're here to study God's Word and worship Him. When Jesus was here on earth and He walked and talked among people, there was nothing that stood out about His physical appearance that made people go, wow, and say, that must be the Son of God. In fact, passage that Robert read for us at the Lord's table, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, speaking of the Christ, it says that He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Jesus didn't walk around with shining garments all the time. He never had perfectly white, unstained robes. He didn't walk around with a halo over His head like some of the art that you see back in the Dark Ages. Nothing about Jesus' physical appearance would have made people say, this is someone that's different. Except on one single occasion that we're going to study this morning in Matthew chapter 17. In this occasion, there are only three people that see Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Only three people ever saw Jesus looking like the Son of God on the earth. They saw a rare glimpse of Jesus' true glory. And I think before we even get into the lesson, this is in itself a lesson about, you know, physical appearance, that we ought not to judge based upon physical appearance. If you and I were to look at the Son of God in normal everyday clothes, just looking like every other man on the earth, we would not conclude just by His physical appearance that that's the Son of God. And how do we look at each other? Do we judge each other based upon our physical appearance? Or do we look at things that are more important? But I want you to read with me Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And as we read this and as we study it this morning, we're going to be talking about the glory of the King. Jesus didn't look like He had glory most of the time, but in here, He does. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. I have to be honest with you, there are some things about this account that have always mystified me. For one, how did Peter know, and James and John, how did they know that that was Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus? I mean, they couldn't open a photo album and see black and white photos of Moses and Elijah. They didn't have that. How did they know? What did Peter mean whenever he offered to build three tabernacles or shelters or tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Why did Peter say that? And I've wondered what the significance is there to Moses and Elijah appearing, as opposed to any other Old Testament figure. Those are some questions I have about this account. And I'll tell you that there are some things I just do not know how to answer about this. But I do know, I think I can make a pretty good guess about what the point of all of this is. The point of this whole thing happening is that Jesus wants them to see who he really is. Jesus wants them to see him in his glory, at least, you know, a fraction of his glory. Remember in chapter 16 of Matthew, this is when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We looked at that last week. And this comes right on the heels of that, just 6 days after that whole conversation, when Peter cries out this great confession of faith. But Jesus wants their faith to be built up even more. Jesus wants them to understand that he's not just a human. He's not just a man, but he is indeed the glorified Son of God. Jesus wanted them to know who he really was. And Jesus wants us to know who he really is. And so this morning, I'd like us to look at this account of the Transfiguration and see what it tells us about who Jesus is, because we need to see Jesus for who he really is. The first thing that stands out to me is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. In verse 2 here, verse 1 mentions that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Those were his three closest disciples up on the mountain. And in verse 2 it says, "And he was transfigured before them." When I was studying this, I wondered, well, why did the translators use this word transfigure? It's not a word that we use often. Why didn't they choose a word like transform? That's a more common word. But I looked up the word transfigured, and it's actually a very fitting word for the idea here. The word transfigured in English means to give a new and typically exalted or spiritual appearance, to transform outwardly and usually for the better. In other words, to transform is just simply to change. But to transfigure is to take something here and bring it here. And to make it better, to make it more beautiful, to make it more exalted than it was before. And that's what's happening with Jesus. His appearance, and not just his appearance, but his very form is being changed from earthly to reflect the very heavenly glory that he has. And so his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. All of this idea of light and whiteness, and it's just to convey his glory and his majesty. The disciples here are seeing Jesus in all of his glory, or maybe not all of his glory, because then they couldn't stand to be in his presence, but in a fraction of his glory. This reminds me of Exodus chapter 34, where we read of Moses. Remember him when he went up on Mount Sinai and he spoke with God. When he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. Moses was in the presence of the Almighty God, and so his face was reflecting his glory even though he was coming down from the mountain. And Moses didn't realize that. But there's a difference here between Moses and Jesus. With Moses, he was just reflecting God's glory. But here, Jesus is actually showing his own glory. You ever played with one of those toys that's glow-in-the-dark? You have to put it under the light, and it has to absorb the light, and it absorbs that light and reflects that light for a few hours in the darkness, but then eventually it just fades. That's kind of the way Moses' face was. His face was just kind of absorbing the light of God's glory, but eventually it faded because it really wasn't his glory after all. But Jesus' light, it was his own glory. Jesus is truly majestic, and we need to understand and appreciate who he is and see that he is truly the radiance of God's glory. John describes Jesus in John chapter 1 with the word light. Jesus himself is light. In John chapter 1, in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And in verses 6 through 8, it talks about how John testified of this light. And in verse 9, "There was the true light coming into the world, enlightening every man." And in verse 14, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became flesh, and when he became flesh, there was nothing really remarkable about his physical appearance. But they saw his glory. They saw who he was. And remember, John the apostle was there on the mountain. And I wonder if John, writing later, is thinking about this. This is the light, the glory that he beheld. The apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 writes in verse 16 that Jesus alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. The light, in other words, is so bright that if we were to look at it full strength, it would blind us, like looking at the sun. But Jesus, of course, is brighter than the sun. His glory is brighter. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1 describes Jesus as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of how Jesus in the flesh reflects and manifests in all of its glory, the glory of the Father in heaven. And then I also think about the passage that we've read recently in Revelation, how John, when he's seeing the vision of the Son of God, he sees Jesus in this radiant glory, and his hair is white, and his eyes are glowing like fire. And in verse 16, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Jesus is majestic, and the disciples are seeing him in his majesty. And you and I, whenever we think of Jesus, not just to think about him as just an everyday average-looking person, but we need to think of him as the exalted Son of God. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who was great? Maybe you saw, I don't know, a celebrity at an airport or something. Maybe it's not necessarily someone who's well-known, but just someone that you highly regard. And just being in their presence kind of gives you this feeling of amazement and awe that I can be around this person, that I can talk to him or her and spend time with them and listen to them. Now, think about how they felt whenever they were in the presence of the Son of God. There's a sense of awe that we ought to feel about that. And I've often felt before that we approach worship with too much nonchalance. That whenever we enter into God's presence, we think it's really no big deal that we can worship God, or that we can sing his praises and we can pray to him. It's no big deal. It's just something we do every Sunday, or hopefully not just every Sunday, but every day of the week. But whenever we think about Jesus being the majestic Son of God, we need to understand that it's an amazing thing. It's a fearful thing to come into his presence and to worship him. Jesus is indeed the radiance of God's glory. And the three disciples saw him that way. But going back to Matthew chapter 17, we also need to understand that Jesus is God's beloved Son. Matthew chapter 17, in verse 3 it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, here's one of the things that I've wondered about this. Why did Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus? Well, there's been a couple of suggestions about how to understand this and why this is significant. These are just suggestions. At the end of the day, I think we can only make good guesses. First of all, some people have suggested that Moses represents the law as the lawgiver, and that Elijah represents the prophets as being one of the greatest prophets. And that this whole account reflects the fact that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, that he is greater than that. And that's true. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I think there's some merit to that idea, that Moses and Elijah represent the old covenant, but Jesus is outshining them. But there's a second suggestion that I kind of tend to favor here, without excluding the first one, and that that Moses is representing the model prophet. It calls to mind the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses says in verse 18, the Lord says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and I shall speak to them all that I have commanded you. Moses said that there's going to be a prophet coming who's going to come like me, but he's going to be greater than me. And of course, this is fulfilled in Jesus in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Peter's sermon references that. So Moses is representing this the promise of the coming prophet. And Elijah was spoken of metaphorically in Malachi chapter 4 as being the forerunner of Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The point is that both of these figures in some way foreshadow someone who is coming like them, but it's going to be greater than them. Both of these figures pointed to Christ. And we know that both Moses and Elijah were great leaders in Israel's history, weren't they? I mean, think about what Moses did. Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, out of slavery, led them in the wilderness for 40 years, put up with all their complaining, delivered the law to them. Moses was kind of the model leader of the people. And Elijah was a prophet who prophesied and preached at one of the times in Israel's history when they had one of the wickedest leaders, Ahab. One of the greatest departures that Israel had away from God. Elijah was there calling the people back to the Lord. Both of them were leaders, but of course Jesus was the greatest deliverer of all. It's interesting that we get a very small detail in Luke chapter 9, Luke's parallel account to the Transfiguration, in verses 30 and 31. It says, behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke tells us what they were talking about, and that they were talking about the fact that Jesus was headed down to Jerusalem and was going to accomplish something great there. In fact, the Greek word here that's translated departure is actually the word exodus. Jesus is going to accomplish a deliverance, an exodus for his people. And remember when Peter and James and John are seeing these three men, who is the only one whose face is shining? It's Jesus. Moses and Elijah are maybe standing on either side of him, but Jesus is there standing out because he, of course, is the great deliverer. And it's because of that that Peter pipes up and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I wonder why Peter said that before. And I'll just tell you, I don't know. And I don't think Peter knew either. I don't think Peter knew why he was saying that. Back in Luke chapter 9, it says in verse 32 that when Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Peter was so stunned by what he saw that he just kind of blurted out whatever came to mind. Have you ever done that before? We all do this from time to time. We get so afraid, or we get so embarrassed, or so ashamed, or so confused, or so angry that we just blurt whatever the first thing that comes to mind without even thinking about what we're saying. And keep in mind that Luke tells us that Peter and his companions were asleep. And so as they were waking up, they're coming to their senses and seeing all of this. I don't know why Peter said that, but he did. It seems that Peter was kind of so amazed by this that he just didn't know how to handle his feelings. And it's at that point that God himself speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, those words sound familiar to us, not just because we talked about them at the Lord's table, but because in Matthew chapter 3, that's what God said at Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the Spirit comes down and rests upon Jesus, and this voice comes out to confirm who Jesus is. Now, this is familiar to us, not just because of this, But because this is really a combination of two Old Testament passages, and again, Robert's table talk really helped us prepare to think about this. When God says, "This is my beloved Son," God is referring back to Psalm chapter 2 in verse 7, where it says, Psalm 2 verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, you are my Son, today I have begotten you." And of course in Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." What God is doing here is not just, you know, putting his stamp of approval on Jesus, but he is actually identifying and labeling Jesus as this promised Christ. Both Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, both were messianic passages referring to the coming Christ. God here is saying, this is the promised Messiah. And then he doesn't just say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased." Notice what else God says in Matthew chapter 17. He says, "Listen to him." Listen to him. If he is the promised Christ, then we need to listen to him. If people didn't listen to Moses, what happened? Terrible things happened. I mean, the earth came up and opened up and swallowed people. Serpents came and bit the people of God. Leprosy sprung out, all kinds of plagues. What happened when people didn't listen to Elijah whenever he was calling down fire upon the altar on Mount Carmel? He executed those prophets of Baal because they weren't listening to him. Awful things happen when people didn't listen to Moses or Elijah, God's prophets. But when people don't listen to Jesus, the greatest prophet, even more terrible things happen. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God has spoken to us. And that idea of the fact that he has spoken to us is the idea of finality. That he has spoken to us in his Son. And what that tells us is we better listen up. Jesus is the majestic radiance of God's glory. Jesus is God's beloved Son, and we better open our ears and listen to what he has to say. And then finally, going back to Matthew chapter 17, Transfiguration also reveals something about Jesus being the suffering Savior. Matthew chapter 17, the disciples' response to all of this that they saw was, of course, fear. Verse 6, it says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified." I mean, who wouldn't be terrified? "And Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." And I would assume that at this point, the disciples are really wondering what all of this means. I mean, to some extent, they've got to ponder, well, what does all of this say to us? But it's the conversation that comes after this that really confuses the disciples. I want to read Mark's account of the following conversation in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of them." As the disciples are mulling over this and thinking about Elijah because they just saw him, and thinking about what Jesus says about rising from the dead, he takes this opportunity to remind them of the fact that the scriptures teach that the Son of Man's going to suffer. Remember Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has already told them that he's going to suffer. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 and following, this is when Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, "That's never going to happen to you, Lord. I mean, you're too great for that to happen to you. You're the Son of God. I've just told you that I believe in you. I'm never going to let this happen to you." In their minds, they couldn't make sense of the fact that this Lord that this majestic king that they just saw transfigured before their own eyes would be suffered, would then suffer at the hands of cruel and sinful human beings. And that really just highlights the tension in the gospel story, doesn't it? The gospel story is that Jesus is the Son of God who came in flesh. But yet, even though he was the glorified Lord, even though he is the glorified God himself come in flesh, he went to the cross and suffered like a common criminal. And for us, it's easy for us to say, yeah, that was God's plan all along, because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, right? We can look back and we can say, yeah, that's what Jesus was telling his disciples all along. But the disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around that. And I think we need to appreciate that on this side of the cross. The fact that this was the last thing that anyone would have expected. And that tells us, that highlights the fact that God is wise, that he is all-powerful, that God has appointed a way for us to be saved that no human being could have ever possibly imagined or ever possibly thought of. No one would have come up with a plan like this. But God himself amazes us with his wisdom and his power to save us in a way that people would look and say, that's foolish, that's silly, that doesn't make any sense to me. But to those who are being saved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, this is the power of God. The transfiguration tells us that, yes, Jesus is the glorified radiance of God's light and his majesty, that he is indeed God's beloved Son, but it also foreshadows the suffering that Jesus would have, and that there's some tension there, and that there's something that doesn't make sense to us humans there, but that this is God's way for us to be saved. And I want to remind you that there were only three people that saw his glory here. And that Jesus told his disciples, those three men, not to tell anybody about what they saw until after he had risen from the dead. Again, Jesus did not go around walking around with this kind of glory. Only three people saw it. But after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Peter speaks up about this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes in the context about how Peter knows that he's about to die. The Lord has revealed to him that his time is coming, and that he's going to be ever more diligent to remind his fellow disciples of the things of the truth and the gospel. And in that context, Peter writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." How did this instance impact Peter's life and his faith? It impacted him precisely in this way. It built up his faith that the things he believed in, they weren't fairy tales. They weren't made up. This wasn't some conspiracy theory. This was something that he saw and was eyewitness of. Jesus wants us to see him as he really is, as the majestic, glorified Son of God, like Peter did. How confident are you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? Can you say with the same certainty that Peter said here, that he received glory and majesty from God the Father? Will you follow him even to your death, like Peter was willing to do? How do you see Jesus today? Do you see him just as another figure of history? Just another great prophet, or just another religious leader? Or do you see him as the Son of God? If you see him in that light, why don't you bow before him and submit your life to him? If you'll take out your songbooks, we're going to sing the invitation song to encourage you to think about your relationship with God. And if there's something that we can help you with today, whether that's to baptize you, immerse you into Christ, or if it's to take a confession from a sin, or just ask for prayers of the saints, we're here to help you. Why don't you make that known as we stand and as we sing for your encouragement?